Once again, it's great to be back here, gathered again as a class, and be able to have the opportunity to look into God's Word. You know, believe it or not, it was all the way back on April 17th that we suspended our journey through the historical books of the Old Testament for a time. Can you remember back to April 17th? I was telling Barb yesterday, I walk out to the garage to get something, and by the time I get out there, I forget what it was I went to get. So I don't think I can remember April 17th. But you might recall, you know, at that time what we did is we stepped aside from the book of 2 Kings and the book of 2 Chronicles, and we launched into a study of the Proverbs. And then after we completed Proverbs, then we began studying a series of the prophetic books. And then along the way, of course, we looked at some Psalms last week and the week before. But what we want to do this morning is we want to return to the final chapters of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and wrap up the period of Old Testament history known as the Divided Kingdom. And again, you know, since it has been a while, just to kind of refresh our memories, and actually there's some new people in the class, you know, since we were studying that passage. And, you know, this issue of the Divided Kingdom, you remember after Solomon was king, Israel split into two parts. And you had the northern kingdom, which was comprised of 10 tribes, and the capital city was Samaria. And then you had the southern kingdom was Judah, and that was comprised of two tribes. Remember, the northern kingdom of Israel had nothing but wicked kings. Remember that? Just a series of bad kings, one after another. And what they did is they led the nation into idolatry and gross immorality. And then finally, in 722 B.C., the Lord brought judgment against that northern kingdom. The Assyrians came in, they destroyed the nation, they hauled the people off into exile. Well, meanwhile, while that was going on, in the southern kingdom of Judah, idolatry was also an issue. But not all of the kings in the south, not all of the kings in Judah were bad kings. Because along the way, there were a few kings who did seek after the Lord, who did seek to be obedient to the Lord. And as a result of that, the Lord's judgment on Judah for Judah's idolatry came more than 100 years after the fall of the northern kingdom. And it's that segment of history that we want to look at this morning, this period of time, you know, after the northern kingdom is out of the picture and now the focus shifts to Judah. Well, our lesson this morning is centered on 2 Kings 18 through 25 and 2 Chronicles 29 through 36. And there's pretty much parallel accounts in those two sections. And in these chapters, we meet a succession of Judah's kings, starting with the reign of Hezekiah and then continuing up to the fall of Judah. When the Babylonians came in and conquered Judah, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the walls of the city, they destroyed the temple, and they took the people off into exile in Babylon. And in this series of events, the hand of the Lord can be seen really clearly in that what he does is he judges sin according to what he has said. We have seen that in the prophets, you know, that the Lord said, you know, not only was Assyria going to come in and defeat the northern kingdom and take the northern kingdom in exile, but that also ultimately Judah would be judged for their idolatry as well. And so we see the fulfillment of that in these chapters. And yet at the same time, in addition to God's judgment, what we see is that God is remarkably patient and he extends grace to those who humble themselves before him. And we're going to see some examples of that this morning. So if you had the opportunity to read the chapters in advance for today's class, I suspect that when you came to 2 Kings 18 to 20, those chapters sounded awfully familiar to you. And the reason for that is that those chapters are almost word for word the same as Isaiah chapters 36 to 39 that we studied a few weeks ago. You remember that Isaiah contains prophetic oracles, chapters 1 through 35. And then Isaiah kind of steps to the side for a moment, and in chapters 36 through 39, he switches from prophetic oracle to historical narrative. And there he provides some incidents that focus on King Hezekiah. And then in chapter 40, to the end of Isaiah's prophecy, his book, he continues with prophetic oracles once again. So in those four chapters, what we saw was some events surrounding the life of Hezekiah. And we saw that what Isaiah does with those events is he really underscores two things. First of all, we saw that in those chapters he demonstrated the truth of the Lord's word regarding how he would use the Assyrians to judge Judah, but that Jerusalem would not fall. So we kind of saw that, and we won't go over that again this morning since we talked about that some time ago. Second thing that we saw in those chapters in Isaiah is that they pointed ahead to Judah's defeat and exile that would come at the hand of the Babylonians. You might remember that Hezekiah invited, actually the Babylonian officials came and visited him, and he invited them to see his wealth. And at that point, Isaiah proclaimed that, you know, this wealth that you have, it's all going to be taken off to Babylon. And with it, of course, the people. So that was kind of how Isaiah uses those historical chapters. But now the account of Hezekiah's reign in 2 Chronicles adds a few more details that we haven't seen before. And so instead of going back over what we have already seen in 2 Kings 18 through 20, we want to turn instead this morning to 2 Chronicles and start at verse 29. We're going to kind of fill in some of the additional pieces regarding Hezekiah's reign. And in fact, most of our time this morning, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles. So you'll want to stay in that section. So 2 Chronicles 29, you know, verse 1 indicates that Hezekiah was 25 years old at the start of his reign. And it says Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And then you come to this summary of his reign in verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Pretty high praise, is it not? Would you want to be compared to King David? What was King David known for? He was a man after God's own heart. And so Hezekiah is a man who is of that same mindset, given that same high degree of praise. And this was in spite of the fact that Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, was a really wicked king. Now, when I mention Ahaz, now I'm kind of going back into what we studied back in April. So this was a long time ago. But just to kind of refresh our memories, Ahaz was the one who brought Baal worship into Judah. You remember there was Ahab who brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, Ahaz, the king of the south, the king of Judah, brought Baal worship into Judah. But notice how Hezekiah begins his reign in chapter 29, verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Does that sound like he's following in his father's footsteps? Yeah, not exactly. He's going the opposite direction. What Hezekiah is doing is leading his people to worship the Lord. You see, he understood that his father's sin had brought the Lord's wrath down upon the nation. And Hezekiah was determined to lead the nation in repentance. So if you look at verse 5, it says, "Then he said to them, 'Listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now, and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place.'" You see, what his father Ahaz had done, obviously, he had brought Baal worship not only into the nation, he had brought it into the temple of the Lord itself. Verse 6, "For our fathers had been unfaithful and had done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and had forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place of the God of Israel." You see, normal worship had been suspended. It had been abandoned by Ahaz. And what Hezekiah wants to do is bring it back. Verse 8, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you will see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense." And so you see what Hezekiah is all about is restoring true worship of the Lord to the nation of Judah. He's making a 180-degree turn from the direction that his father had taken. It's a really radical change. Well, the remainder of chapter 29 describes how Hezekiah reestablished that worship of the Lord in the temple. He had the temple cleansed. He had it consecrated or set apart as holy, had it consecrated to the Lord. And he did all this according to the word of the Lord. So he was obedient to Scripture in what he was doing. And if you jump down to verse 28 of chapter 29, it gives us a description of the scene as these things had been accomplished. Verse 28 says, "While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer." That's a reference to the Psalms. What he's doing is, remember, the Psalms are really the hymn book, the worship book of the nation of Israel. And what he's done is he's reestablished that as their key method of worship. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Well, then in chapter 30, it describes Hezekiah calling for the reestablishment of the Passover celebration on a national basis. So apparently the Passover was another feature of the law of Moses that had been abandoned under the reign of Ahaz. And Hezekiah seeks to institute it once again. And what's remarkable is that, you know, not only did he proclaim to the whole nation of Judah that they were to celebrate the Passover together, but he also sent an invitation to the north. Remember when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and they took people away? They didn't take all of them away. There was a remnant that was left behind. And so what Hezekiah does is he sends an invitation to those who are still, descendants of Abraham. And he says, you need to return to Jerusalem. You need to worship with us. You need to celebrate the Passover with us. Some of them responded in anger. They were insulted. But some of them responded in faith, and they did come and attend. Now, this particular observance of the Passover was less than perfect. There were some who were participating in it who had not properly purified themselves. But we find in this passage, Hezekiah offers a prayer on behalf of the people. And he says, "Lord, you know, there's people here who are celebrating the Passover who are not following all the regulations precisely. They haven't purified themselves the way they should. But their heart is right. Their heart desires to worship you, and so forgive them." And so it says that the Lord did indeed forgive them, even though they were not following all the details of the law. But they were worshiping him from the heart. So if you look down at verses 25 to 27, this is in chapter 30. So chapter 30, starting at verse 25, kind of summarizes the event. Actually, verse 24 talks about the number of animals that were sacrificed, and the numbers are huge. Verse 25 says, "All the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel." So here you can see, it's not only the people of Judah that are rejoicing and praising and worshiping the Lord, but all the assembly that came from Israel. This is the remnant that was left from the northern kingdom that accepted the invitation to come worship. "Both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah." So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. And so this celebration of the Passover is something unlike anything the nation had seen since Solomon was king. So this is going back years and years and years. Just a great celebration. Verse 27, "Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people. Their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven." So what a great time in the country's history as Hezekiah has led these great reforms. He's reestablished worship. He's reestablished the Passover, and the whole nation has responded in worship. Well, chapter 31 then goes on to describe how the whole nation then went out and destroyed the places of idol worship. Take a look at chapter 31, verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke down the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession. And so what this is talking about is, as the nation had celebrated in this great act of worship of the Lord, they were so moved in their worship that they immediately recognized that this idol worship that had become so rampant in their nation needed to be eradicated. And so they kind of go crazy in a way. They go to all of the high places. Remember, those are the places that had been established for pagan worship. And they just wipe out everything. They clean out everything. It's a kind of a clean sweep. And you'll notice in verse 31, not only were they doing this in Judah, but it says, Judah and Benjamin, those are the two southern tribes that formed the nation of Judah. But it says as well in Ephraim and Manasseh, that's a way of saying they also went into what had been the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. They went up there and cleaned house as well. So this is really a huge event that's taking place here. So you come to the end of 2 Chronicles 31, and all appears to be well. If you turn to chapter 31, verse 20, it says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he had begun in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered." Pretty good king, huh? Yeah, I mean, it's just pretty remarkable what he's done. Especially when you think back to what his father was like. His father was wicked to the supreme, and yet you can see evidence of God's working in Hezekiah's heart. You can see God's grace transforming Hezekiah and transforming his outlook on worship. So Hezekiah is one who trusted the Lord, and he humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord responded with grace. Well, not long after the incident with the Assyrians, let me back up a step. When you come to chapter 32, there is an interesting turn of events. 20 and 21 of chapter 31, again, it indicates everything is fine. Everything is as it should be. And then you come to chapter 32, verse 1, and it says this. After these acts of faithfulness, so again, Hezekiah is being complimented for his faithfulness to the Lord. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. I think sometimes we perhaps wrongly entertain the thought that if we are walking with the Lord as we should, if we're reading the scriptures and we're praying and we're in fellowship and we're serving and we're doing all those things that we know are pleasing to the Lord, I think sometimes we have the thought that if we're doing all those things, then life ought to be smooth sailing. But you look at the life of Hezekiah and you can see very clearly that that's not true. Hezekiah was indeed doing all the things that he should be doing, and he was indeed obeying the scriptures and applying the scriptures. And yet, you come to chapter 32, verse 1, and it indicates that after these acts of faithfulness, things got ugly. he encountered a trial. And you see, trials and troubles are the very thing that God uses to humble us and to grow us up and to teach us to depend on him. And that's exactly what we see the Lord doing here in Hezekiah's life. And so while it may not seem like when we're going through them that trials are really a good thing for us, in reality, they are acts of God's grace. And so it's by God's grace that he's bringing great trouble into Hezekiah's life here, because he's going to use that for Hezekiah's benefit. That's why James in the New Testament can say, "Consider it all my joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect." And what's that effect? It makes us perfect. trials are a good thing, not a bad thing, because they test our faith. They cause us to turn to the Lord, to depend on the Lord, and the result of that is the Lord perfects us. He makes us more like Christ. Well, you can imagine that the pressure that Hezekiah was under when the Assyrians came to town. You remember the Assyrians, again, going back to April, March time frame, when we were studying what the Assyrians were up to. You remember the Assyrians attacked all of the neighbors surrounding Judah, and they fell like dominoes, just one after another. They conquered all these nations. And then finally, they conquered the northern kingdom, destroyed it, and took the people off into exile. And now here's Hezekiah in little Judah, kind of standing on his own. And who comes to call? The Assyrians. It's really an ugly situation. Great, great pressure on this particular king. Well, again, we studied the next events, you know, what happens at this point, back when we studied Isaiah 36 through 39. So I won't go into all the detail here. But what Hezekiah did ultimately in his response to this pressure is he humbled himself before the Lord. He turned to the Lord and he prayed. And if you look at chapter 32, verse 20, here's how he handles the pressure. But Hezekiah and Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. I don't know if you recall from our study of Isaiah and from your reading in 2 Kings, but there were over 100,000 that the Lord executed in one night. So he, meaning the king of Assyria, returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. And so Hezekiah passes this test. He's put under great pressure, and he responds by humbling himself before the Lord. And you might recall the scene in which he takes the letter that he's received from the king of Assyria, and he goes into the temple, and he lays out the letter, and he falls prostrate, and he prays, Lord, see this letter. Look at what he is saying about you. And obviously, the Lord responds by glorifying his own name and defeating the Assyrians, protecting Jerusalem just as he had promised. Well, again, being humbled in a trial, that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. What trials do is that they drive us to our knees and to teach us to depend on the Lord. They grow us up. Well, Hezekiah, you know, not long after this incident with the Assyrians, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And again, we studied that in our study of Isaiah as well. And you might recall how he prayed to the Lord to extend his life. He said, you know, Lord, I'm not ready to leave this earth. Won't you extend my life? And the Lord graciously answered his prayer in the affirmative and allowed Hezekiah to live for another 15 years. And after his recovery, this is we talked about this a few minutes ago, but this is when the representatives from Babylon paid him an official visit. And what appears to be an act of pride, Hezekiah showed them all of his wealth. And that's what prompted Isaiah in his prophecy that, you know, all of this wealth that you have, Hezekiah, it's all going to be taken to Babylon. And indeed, your descendants are going to be taken to Babylon as well. So God's judgment of Judah was coming, and it was certain. You know, the prophet Isaiah had declared that. Well, when we look back at Hezekiah, 2 Kings summarizes his reign like this. This is just a great summary. This is 2 Kings 18, 5-6. You don't need to turn there, but it says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Boy, wouldn't that be a great epitaph to have on one's tombstone? You know, to to have this kind of heart. That what Hezekiah was known for was trust. It was faith. It was clinging to the Lord, even in the midst of trouble. And what the statement is saying is that in the kingdom of Judah, in the divided kingdom, in the kingdom of Judah, there was no one before him and there was no one after him who had that level of trust. Well, with that kind of heritage, you might expect Manasseh, who's Hezekiah's son, to be a godly man, right? Certainly had a godly father. Well, unfortunately, nothing could be further from the truth. And again, if you did the reading this week, you would have read through the account of Manasseh's reign in 2 Kings chapter 21. And it's a really, really ugly chapter. It's hard to imagine how Manasseh could have been any worse. And what he did is he brought idolatry back into Judah, and he did it with a vengeance. He was really amazing in his thoroughness. What he did is, specifically, he rebuilt the pagan worship centers. You remember the ones that the people had destroyed? He went back and he had them all rebuilt. Furthermore, he brought Baal worship back into Judah. Remember, it was Baal worship that was the northern kingdom's undoing. Furthermore, he did this. He sacrificed his own sons in the fire. Now, those of you that have children, can you imagine taking your own child and burning them to death, offering them as a sacrifice to some god? I mean, it's just incredible that he would be that wicked. He also had a wooden idol carved. And where do you suppose he set it up? In the temple. He brought it into the temple and set it up right there, you know, before the Holy of Holies. It's just incredible that he would do this. Well, the account in 2 Kings has absolutely nothing good to say about Manasseh. And in fact, if you read 2 Kings alone, you'll conclude that, man, this guy was bad from A to Z, and what he did for the nation was bad, and boom, that's the end of the story. But in 2 Chronicles, it's kind of an interesting account. Before we turn there, though, just turn to 2 Kings 21 just for a second, and you might want to keep your finger in 2 Chronicles, but just want to show you the summary that it gives of Manasseh's reign. This is in 2 Kings 21, starting at verse 10. Second Kings 21, verse 10. Now the Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did." Who are the Amorites? Anybody remember? They were the Canaanite peoples that lived in Judah, before the land was conquered. So he is more wicked than the Canaanites that the Lord brought Israel into to destroy, to judge. "Having done more wickedly than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the lion of Samaria and plummet of the house of Ahab." Remember, they've seen what happened to Samaria. They saw what happened to Ahab. "And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." Kind of a graphic picture, isn't it? "I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance." Ooh, that's interesting. "And deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies." You remember through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord had said that when the Assyrians come and attack Judah, that Judah would experience great suffering. It would be the judgment of God. But the city of Jerusalem would be spared, and there would be a remnant that would be spared. Well, now what he's saying is, because of the wickedness of Manasseh, that remnant is going to suffer. They're not going to be destroyed. There's still going to be a remnant, but they are going to suffer. They will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies. It's a reference to them being taken into exile. Verse 15, "Because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So Manasseh was really the straw that broke the camel's back. You know, God had already declared that Judah was going to be judged. I mean, that was going to happen. But because of Manasseh, the Lord's judgment of Judah would come sooner rather than later, and there would be no turning back. You know, and I suspect if we were writing the narrative, there would be no room for mercy or grace. You know, and that's kind of what you see in the 2 Kings account. There's no reference to mercy or grace, just God's judgment. And that's what makes 2 Chronicles 33 so surprising. Take a look at verse 10. So I'm now back in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Well, that's interesting. What's the Lord doing? He's sending prophets, right? And we've already studied quite a number of the prophets. And what have we seen again and again? The prophets call them to repentance, call them to repentance, call them to repentance, call them to repentance. And that's what's happening here. But they don't repent. So then you would expect the next verse to say, so the Lord obliterated the nation, and that was the end of the story. Verse 11, well, there is judgment. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. That's a reference to a nose ring, and you can imagine a nose ring and being drug off with that. They bound him with bronze chains, and they took him to Babylon. Now, that's interesting. This is the Assyrians taking him to Babylon. Babylon, as a nation, has not yet risen to power. It's the Assyrians who are the big dogs. But they take him to the city of Babylon. Verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, isn't that remarkable that this wicked, wicked man, the Lord gives him an opportunity to repent? He shows him mercy and he shows him grace, and he does it through a trial by putting him under intense pressure. You know, and when, in a sense, the revolver is against his head, he has a change of heart. He gets on his knees. He turns to the Lord. He humbles himself greatly before the Lord. And you can see this change of heart. Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Well, that kind of raises an interesting question, though. Well, okay, I mean, is he just saying, oh, Lord, you know, I'll do anything for you at all? Is this just kind of lip service, or is this true repentance? Well, look at verse 14. Now, after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. So, okay, well, so he's taking some military steps there to fortify the country. Okay, well, that's fine. But then notice verse 15. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before him, before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon, his son, became king in his place. So, pretty remarkable, isn't it? His repentance, think it was genuine? Yeah, it certainly seems to be. He does a 180. He totally reverses course. And it's pretty amazing to think of him, you know, after having all of these pagan worship centers rebuilt and having that idol set up in the temple, he goes and he undoes everything that he had done. I mean, that's certainly a mark of genuine repentance. He does everything within his power to turn the other direction and to go back to the Lord. Any of you have friends or family who are lost and seem hopelessly entangled in sin, in some form of idolatry, in just rejection of the Lord? You know, in Manasseh, what we see is that the Lord can rescue even what would appear to be a person who's an absolutely hopeless case. And, you know, this is an account that really should give us hope. If we've got family members, if we've got neighbors, if we've got people that we know, if we've got bosses, if we've got coworkers, you know, who are utterly stubborn in their rebellion against the Lord. You know, that was Manasseh. And yet the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, he dealt with him and caused his heart to turn. Should give us great hope. Well, Manasseh was succeeded by his son Amon, and he was as corrupt as Manasseh had been. And after only 2 years on the throne, his own servants murdered him. So he doesn't have a lot of notoriety. And then wicked King Amon was succeeded by Josiah, and he was very young when he began his reign. Take a look at 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 and 2. Says Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Any of you know an 8 year old? Can you imagine an 8 year old assuming the throne? And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So, you know, again, you'll notice not only did he walk in the ways of David, but he stayed on course. He didn't veer, you know, one direction or the other. He remained committed to the word of the Lord. Verse 3, for in the eighth year of his reign, so this would be when he's 16, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, so this is at age 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. You see, Amon had come in and set all those things back up again. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down, also the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images. He broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. Now, that reference to burning bones, most likely what that's talking about is that what Josiah did is these false priests, these priests of these false gods who had died and been buried, he took the bodies out of the tombs and had their bodies burned, the bones burned on these false places of worship in order to defile them. So this is just part of Josiah's spiritual house cleaning. In the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins. So again, he goes into what had been the northern kingdom and cleans house there as well. He also tore down their altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder, and he chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. And then he returned to Jerusalem. So again, we see with Josiah, similar to Manasseh, great reform, as his heart is committed to the Lord, and he cleans the nation of this idolatry. Well, chapter 34 goes on to describe how Josiah had repairs made to the temple. So again, the temple had fallen back into disuse, and repairs need to be made. And in the course of that work, Hilkiah, the priest, ran across something very interesting. Remember what it was? The law, yes. What he found was the law of Moses. He found what we would call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And he gave it to Shaphan. He was a scribe. And Shaphan took it to Josiah, and he read it to him. And what do you think Josiah's response was when he heard these books that had been abandoned? They had been stuck in a corner of the temple somewhere and gathered dust, and now had been brought out and had been read to Josiah the king. And what do you suppose his response was? Verse 19, this is chapter 34. When a king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Well, what's that all about? Why would he do that? It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of shame. He found what they had been doing wrong. Yeah, and it's really it's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of great mental anguish. It's a sign of repentance to do that. And so Josiah is greatly moved when he hears the word of God read. And what do you think he wants to know? Well, notice in verse 21, it says, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me." So what Josiah does is he sends Hilkiah the priest and some men with him. "Go and inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord, which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the words of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." And so he recognizes that the nation has been involved in great, great sin. And he desires to find out what to do. And so what he does is he sends these men to go inquire of the Lord. Now, where would they go to inquire of the Lord? The temple? Yeah, what they need to do is to go find someone who was a spokesperson for God. Interestingly enough, Hilkiah and his companions, they go to a prophetess by the name of Huldah, something very unusual in the Old Testament. You know, the prophets, with this exception, are men. But in this case, there is a woman who is a prophet. And they go to her to inquire. And if you look at verses, start at verse 23 of chapter 34. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book." What are the curses written in the book? What's she talking about? Deuteronomy, yes, Deuteronomy 28, part of Deuteronomy 29. Remember Moses received the word of the Lord, the blessings and the curses, that if they were disobedient, if they fell into idolatry, there would be a whole series of curses that would fall on them. And what she's saying here is that these curses are going to come to pass. "Even all the curses written in the book, which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched." Whoa. pretty stern words, aren't they? Not exactly good news. What does this say about God's patience and God's judgment? How long has this been going on? Generation by generation, really, ever since they left Egypt. I mean, this has been going on for hundreds of years. And finally, the Lord has said, enough. Judgment is coming. My anger shall not be quenched. But God's patience is tremendous. The fact that he has delayed this long, he's given them prophets, he's given them so many opportunities to repent. But ultimately, judgment is going to come. And that's kind of the message here. But you'll notice, as you continue in what she says, there is still room for grace. Look at verse 26. "But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard." So now she's giving a message to Josiah, the one who sent these men to her. Here's a message specifically for Josiah. She says in verse 27, "Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants. And because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. So your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants." And they brought back word to the king. So, there's still grace. There's grace for Josiah. Josiah's heart is right. He has humbled himself. And what is it that prompts the Lord's response to him? Remember what we read in Psalm 51 last week? A humble and contrite heart you will not despise. And that's exactly what we see here in Josiah, you know, as he has humbled himself before the Lord. And, you know, we saw this with Hezekiah as he humbled himself before the Lord when he was facing the Assyrians, right? You remember he and Isaiah bowed down before the Lord, humbled themselves before the Lord, and prayed to him. We saw the same thing with Manasseh, wicked, wicked Manasseh. He humbled himself before the Lord, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him his sin. And now we see in Josiah the same attitude, his response to God's word with humility. Josiah just hears the word of God, and he responds to it by falling before the Lord and having just this great desire to do what is right in the Lord's eyes. As the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5, God is opposed to the proud, Manasseh, but he gives grace to the humble. So Josiah now knows, now that he heard this message from this prophetess, he knows with certainty that God's judgment is coming, right? It's going to happen. But he also knows that he will not be personally subjected to all the calamities that are coming. So how would he respond to this message that Huldah brings? You know, he might just kind of relax, say, hey, well, you know, it's too bad for the people that follow after me, but the heat's kind of off, you know, as far as I'm concerned. And he might sort of see himself as being off the hook and take a relaxed approach. But notice what he does. Verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all of the people, from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in the place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. So you see Josiah's response, he doesn't relax. Instead, he just becomes all the more determined to obey the word of God. Excuse me. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. So, once again, you see just a tremendous change of direction, a tremendous change of heart here. As the people change direction, they follow Josiah's lead and they begin worshiping the Lord. Well, in a few weeks we're going to be studying the prophet Jeremiah. And when we get to Jeremiah, we're going to see that in carrying out these commandments, you know, it talks about in chapter 34, verse 33, that the people obeyed the commandments. And what we're going to find out is that the people's heart attitudes were not necessarily the same as Josiah's, that though they went through the motion, their hearts were not there. Well, Josiah then had the people engage in a celebration of the Passover. It's kind of similar to what we saw with Hezekiah. It's a great national celebration. Chapter 35 closes with Josiah's death as he has an encounter with the king of Egypt and is shot by an arrow and dies. And after that, the throne of Judah passed on to Jehoaz, but he only reigned for 3 months. And at that point, the king of Egypt deposed him and made Eliakim, who was Jehoaz's brother, king in his place. And then the king of Egypt changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. And that's a name that we're going to encounter later on as we go further into the prophets. Do you think Jehoiakim was a good king or an evil king? What would you guess? You kind of know what's coming. He's evil. Verse 5 of chapter 36. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Excuse me. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Well, it goes on in the remainder of the passage to talk about the evil that he did. He was replaced by Jehoiakim. In verse 9, it says that he was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we have another evil king following him. Verse 10, at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon and the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. So now you see the Babylonians are on the scene, Nebuchadnezzar is on the scene, and the judgment of the Lord has begun. So now we come to Zedekiah. Think he's a good king? Bad. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. So now we see, once again, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 14, furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. They defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Verse 15, it says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Again, you see the patience of the Lord as he calls them to repent, but they ignore him. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Again, it isn't because they didn't have the opportunity to repent, is it? But the Lord is wonderfully patient. But now the limit has been reached. Verse 17, therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. Thank you. Excuse me. Then they burned the house of God. Can you imagine that, seeing the temple burned? They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Daniel, we're going to find out, is one of the ones who was taken to Babylon. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. And yet, even though judgment is certain, there is a limit to God's patience, there's still room for grace. Look at how the book ends. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so Second Chronicles ends on this note of great hope, that yes, judgment has fallen. You know, yes, Judah has been guilty of gross idolatry. Yes, they have suffered terribly, but there would be an end to that suffering. That suffering would last for 70 years. And then the Lord would move on the hearts of this king, this pagan king of Persia, and cause him to not only allow the people to come back to the land, but to have the temple rebuilt. It is the grace of God. So just to kind of summarize, what can we learn from these lessons of history? Number one, obviously God's judgment is certain. God had decreed that Judah would be judged, and they would be taken into exile, and he has done that. And so also he has appointed a day when all men will be judged. In Acts 17, we won't take time to turn there, but Acts 17, 30 and 31, there is a day that has been appointed for judgment. And every individual, it will be before the Lord, before that throne. It's the case of what Tom Pennington was talking about this morning, of either being in that kingdom of darkness or being in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But that judgment is coming. That day has been appointed. Secondly, and here's the good news, the Lord has made provision to escape that judgment to all who are in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Praise the Lord that we're not subject to the condemnation that is coming. And thirdly and finally, for those of us who are already in Christ, as we humble ourselves before the Lord, when we're faced with trials, when we're faced with trouble, just as Hezekiah did, just as Josiah did, just as Manasseh did, God will sustain us in every trial. Remember, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Peter goes on to say, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." So with that, let's just close in prayer. And Father, again, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way that You use it to teach us, to challenge us. And Father, we thank You for the examples of men of trust like Hezekiah, men of the Word like Josiah. Father, we're just encouraged by the fact that You work in people's hearts. You turn hearts to You. And Father, I pray that You would be working in each one of us, that You would bring glory and honor to Yourself through Your work in our own hearts. Father, again, we just thank You for giving us this time together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.